start, right? There it is. If you have a Bible, the third time, if you have a Bible. And I hope you do. Let's all together head on over to Titus chapter 3. Titus 3. And as you're finding Titus 3, let me welcome you back to our current teaching series. As a church, we're going verse by verse. If you know me, we're going word by word through this little letter known as Titus. And can you believe it? We've reached the home stretch. We've reached the final chapter in this little letter. And again, let me remind you that Paul wrote this letter to Titus after leaving the young pastor on a small remote island in the middle of the Mediterranean. You should know the name by now. What's the name of the island? You do listen. Thank you. And Paul, he left Titus with one assignment. He was to repair and to rebuild all of these island churches. We don't know how many, but there were several. Several of these island churches that had been fractured by really bad theology and bad immorality. And knowing just how difficult this task was, Paul, he put pen to paper and he mailed out this little letter, which is filled with what I call principles for building strong churches that last. And the building principle that Paul puts on the table in the opening verses of this final chapter is this. Really, here's my next two sermons boiled down into just one sentence. Are you ready? A strong church is a soul-winning one. A strong church is a congregation with a heart for reaching lost people with the gospel. Listen to me. If a heart for evangelism for the lost is missing, we're dying. As a church, we're on our last legs. Someone once said, churches that have lost their heart for evangelism, they're living out their final chapter. Paul shows us that a strong church is one where the body of believers are not just declaring the gospel, but more importantly, they're also demonstrating that the gospel is credible and believable by how they live before a lost world. And notice this principle in our passage beginning in verse 1. All right, so all eyes on God's word. Ready to jump into God's word? Say jump. Let's jump. Verse 1, Paul says, remind them, or Titus, remind all these Christians on this island, remind them to be submissive to their rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Remind them, Titus, to speak evil of no one on the island, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect or humble courtesy toward all people. Well, why? Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once led astray. We were once slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy. How about this? Hated by others and hating one another. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible, verse 4, but I've always wanted to preach a sermon called The Best Butts in the Bible. I would draw a crowd, right? Here's one of the best butts in the Bible. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, verse 5, he saved us. He saved us. Not because of works we've done by us in righteousness, but according to his own grace and mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I love this. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. In other words, this is true, yo. And I want you to insist these things, Titus, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and they're profitable for people. You know, sometimes being the hands and feet of Jesus, representing him, reaching lost people can be hard. For example, many years ago now, when I was living in Flint, Michigan, one of our neighbors and her boyfriend drove their truck into the side of our home. It was 3 a.m. on a Monday morning, and they were coming home from a party. They were both drunk and high. They were racing their friend's home. He lost control of his truck, and he crashed into the side of our house. And I remember waking up and running outside and looking over the fence, and sure enough, there's a Chevy Silverado hanging out the side of my house. You just don't expect that at 3 a.m. And as I'm looking over the fence, I see my neighbor and her boyfriend fall out of the truck and run away. And so I called 911, and they're like, "Mr. Snyder, is there a fire?" "No." "Are you in grave danger?" "No." "Well, the police will get there when they can." It took 3 hours. And so we're waiting outside in the cold, 3 a.m. I have some friends come over and wait with me. And an hour into our waiting, guess who shows up? My neighbor. And she pretends to be innocent. And she's like, "Oh, I heard the loud bang, and I just decided to come over and check in on you. What happened?" And I'm like, "You tell me." She says, "What do you mean?" She says, I saw the hit and run." And so she ran to the truck, hoping that the keys would be there, and she could start it and back it out and drive away. But my buddy took the keys. And when she couldn't find the keys, she lost it. She got out of the car and began yelling and screaming. She got in our faces and was cursing. She threatened violence. She called us all sorts of names. And I'll be honest with you, in that moment, the last thing on my mind was evangelism. Right? I wasn't like, "Do you have a moment to hear about my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ?" Okay, I did not leave a gospel track on the hood of her car. In fact, we spent some time praying. And so I had some pastors there and some people from our church, and we prayed. We didn't pray once for her or for her boyfriend that God would somehow use this to draw them to saving faith in Christ. That was the last thing on our minds. You see, if we're honest, there are times when extending the love and grace of God to the lost can be hard. Has anybody been there? Apparently just your pastor. Okay. How about this scenario? Someone cuts you off in traffic. Someone takes your parking lot at Target, your parking spot at Target. Or here's a good one. Someone mocks Christ, bashes Christ online. If we're honest, in those moments, we're not like, "I want to give them the gospel." No, we want to give them a piece of our minds. But you see, sometimes it's hard to love the lost. And the Bible says things are just going to grow from worse to worse. And so as we watch our culture erode morally more and more and more, if we're not careful as Christians, we can get pretty jaded. And if we're not careful, we can even begin to develop a wrong attitude toward reaching the lost. This attitude that says us versus them. That was Paul's fear for all of these island Christians. Okay, the Cretans did not have the greatest reputation. Okay, get this. The Greek word for liar is kretizo. It means to be a Cretan. In fact, one of their own countrymen, a famous Cretan prophet, had this to say about his own people. Actually, Paul highlights it in the letter. He said this, "Cretans are always liars, they're always evil beasts, and they're always lazy gluttons." How do you really feel? Right? Okay, so it's safe to say that the Cretans were not an easy bunch to love. Not only that, but there was also a large group of Judaizers on the island, Jews who believed that to be saved, you must be circumcised, and to be spiritual, you must obey all the laws of Moses. And they were drawing people away from the simplicity of the gospel in Jesus Christ with all their lies and man-made rules. Not an easy bunch to love. But listen, these were the very bunch that God had called Titus and all these island churches to reach. They weren't enemies to be avoided. They were hostages that needed to be saved. And so to help these churches maintain a right attitude toward the lost and to keep going and reaching them for Christ, Paul reminds them in these eight verses of four realities or four truths. Now, we're not going to get through all four this morning. If so, we'd be stuck in the snowstorm that's coming, okay? Instead, I just want to focus on the first two this week and then the final two next week. And so here they come now. Here's the first truth we must remember if we're going to live well before a lost world. Number one, remember your duties as a Christian. Someone say, what duties? Thank you for that question. Great question. And Paul answers that very question for us. He actually highlights seven duties that apply to all believers at all times. In these seven duties, I've boiled them down to four commands. Now, here's the thing about duties and commands, okay? Listen, they're meant to be obeyed. Correct? Okay, so God is not suggesting here. God's not even asking, hey, do these things if you want to, or if it's easy to, or if you feel led to. No, God is commanding, do these things. These are non-negotiables. These are just your duties as Christians. So jot this down, four duties of every Christian. All right, here's the first, jot this down in your notes. We must submit obediently. We must submit obediently. Look at verse 1. Paul says, remind them, Titus, or all these island Christians, remind them to be what? What's the word? Submissive. We don't like that word. That's why no one said it. Submissive means I willingly place myself under the authority of another. Well, what authority? Well, Paul says, we're to be submissive, notice, to our rulers and authorities. We really don't like that. Those words represent, listen, they represent both the offices of government and the people who occupy them. Okay, so we're to respect not only the offices of government, but also those who hold them. And we're not only to be respectful, but Paul says we're to be compliant. Paul says we're to be obedient. But how many times have you heard Christians putting down the government? Aren't you glad the election season is over? But how many times did you, or maybe some Christians around you, bash the president? He has no clue what he's doing. He's not my president. Or how about the vice president? Talk about clueless. Man, God spared us. Listen, if you're going to put down your political leaders, put them down on your prayer list. Did you hear that? I'm working on this one. You're going to put down your political leaders, put them down on your prayer list, but are they there? Honestly, are you praying for those in leadership more than you're bad-mouthing them? Paul's like, listen, island Christians, you can shine like bright lights by just praying for your leaders, respecting them. You're like, Pastor, that would be really easy if I was living in Paul's day. I mean, no other government has been more corrupt than this current administration. Really? May I remind you who was the president in Paul's day? He wasn't a president. He was an emperor. His name was Nero. Nero was thoroughly pagan, morally bankrupt, despotic, hateful, oppressive, murderous, unjust, sexually immoral, sadistic, corrupt at the core. He claimed to be a god, literally. So he hated Christ. He hated all those who followed him. He made persecution of Christians not just legal, it was a sport. In fact, one Roman historian said this about Nero. Nero persecuted Christians not because of the imputed so-called crime of burning Rome. He persecuted them because of his own hatred in his heart. Okay, so Nero makes our politicians today look like choir boys. Yet here's Paul. He has the audacity to say to Titus and all these island Christians who are suffering under Nero's hand, hey, submit yourself. Be obedient. I mean, what kind of teaching is that? Biblical teaching. Romans 13 says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Hebrews 13:17 says we're to obey our leaders and submit to them. 1 Peter 2 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or his governors. Why? This is the will of God. And so honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Oh, and then there's Jesus. Do you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 22? When the Pharisees came to him and were like, hey, Jesus, you know about Caesar and all of his taxes, but what about God? What about what we owe him? And they expected him to say, forget Caesar. Don't give him a penny. Don't pay your taxes. Give God what is due. But was that his response? No, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. No, pay your taxes. Obey the laws. And render to God the things that are God's. And listen, I love this about Jesus. Jesus didn't just preach those words, he practiced them. This is amazing. Did you know that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Ruler of the universe, paid his taxes? Isn't that crazy? Now, here's the deal. If Jesus respected those in authority, what makes us think we don't? It's our Christian duty. We're to submit obediently to the government with one exception. One exception. You're like, finally, right? One exception. When the government commands us to do something that does not comply with the commands of God, we must not comply. Except for that, we're to be in subjection to them. We're to pay our taxes. We're to obey the rules without looking for any loopholes. You're like, what kind of person is that? It's a person who attracts attention because you will be in the minority. Can we be honest? All in favor of honesty in church, raise your hand. Okay. Can we be honest? Authority is no longer respected. Would you agree with that? It's no longer obeyed. It's always questioned. It's always resisted. It's hated. No longer is the voice of the parent respected in the home. No longer is the warning of the teacher in the classroom feared and obeyed. No longer is the sight of the police officer on the corner a model of courage and control. No longer is the older person treated with dignity and honor. No longer is the husband considered the head of the home, and heaven help him if he thinks so. I mean, even the president of our nation no longer carries the same clout he once did. We live in a talk-back, fight-back society. Defiance, resistance, insurgence, disobedience, violence. That is our world style, but it must not be the style of the church. As followers of Jesus, we're called to respect authority, to submit obediently. And when we do so, we are salt. We are light in this dark, dark world. Here's the second duty of every Christian. Jot this down. We must serve eagerly. Serve eagerly. Paul continues. He says, we are to be ready. We're to be ready for every good work. We're given the same command in Galatians 6:10. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all. Okay, so as Christians, listen, we're to look to aid others, assist others, help others in any and every opportunity, both inside our church and where? Outside. Listen, it is fine to work at church, to serve on the praise team, to help in Kingdom Kids, to be a greeter, to be an usher. Please serve in church. If you're not serving, sign up. If you are, keep serving. We're so thankful for you. But listen, we're also called to serve our Lord as well as our unsaved neighbors. We're to serve and be helpful in our community. We're to aid and assist those in need. Listen to me. Babysitting to relieve a stressed out mother. Shoveling the driveway of your elderly neighbor. Having your kid's soccer team over for a bonfire. That is just as much spiritual work in God's eyes as teaching a Bible study, leading a small group, serving communion. But let me ask you, are you eager? Are you ready to serve your neighbors as you are your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, do your neighbors even know your name? More importantly, do you know theirs? God forbid this were to happen, but if you were to die today, would your neighbors even know you're gone? As a church, are we eager? Are we ready? Are we looking intentionally to serve our community as much as we are one another? God forbid this were to happen, but if we had to close our doors today, would our community even know we're gone? Or would our community be left with this huge hole because of how well you, me, we loved and cared and served those in our own backyard? I'm telling you, one of the greatest compliments any Christian or church could receive is this: they're so loving, they're so caring. But is that your reputation? Is that mine? Is that ours as a church? What's our duty? Well, we're to submit obediently, we're to serve eagerly. Then this, jot this down, we're to speak gently. Speak gently. Look at verse 2. Paul says, this is amazing. Paul says, we're to speak evil of who? No one. Now, I did a lot of study on that word no one. Like, I really parsed it this week. And can you guess what no one means? Exactly. Aren't you glad you come to church for that insight? But how's that going? How's that going? Are you speaking evil of no one? Or your kids hear you put down your neighbors? Are you putting down your coworkers? Or how about this? You put down your boss. Parents, are you putting down your kids' teachers, principals, school district? I hear this one all the time. Parents just destroying their kids' coaches. I wouldn't coach a sports team for millions of dollars. You know, they say cornhole. You know about cornhole? They say cornhole is the fastest growing sport. It's not. Putting people down is. It is the world's most popular indoor sport. Everyone's playing, but are you playing? Paul says, no. As Christians, we're to speak evil of no one. Speak gently. And then Paul says we're to avoid quarreling. See that word there, quarreling? Now, the Greek word is actually macho. Okay, so think pro wrestler, macho man, Randy Savage. Who here remembers Macho Man? Oh, yeah, can you dig it? All right, remember him? Okay, let's be honest. Macho Man was always looking to pick a fight. Right? He got in front of that camera and it was like he went bonkers. He was always on edge, always angry. He couldn't speak quietly. He was always yelling. He was always belligerent. As Christians, we're to be the direct opposite. We're to be peaceable. Not contentious, not combative. But are you always belligerent in your home? I mean, do people have to walk around on eggshells around you? Are you quarrelsome in your workplace? Are you just flat out difficult to get along with? Do you always have to stir the drama pot? Romans 12:18 says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Okay, I did another word study on all men. And guess what it means? You're studying next week, right? All men. Now, please understand, there are times when some folks just don't want to get along. They don't want to be at peace, but I'm not talking about them. Every neighborhood, every workplace has a few of those, just like every church has a few Macho Man Randy Savages. But the majority of the people want to get along, but here's the question: do you help them get along? Do you help keep the peace, or are you the one that disturbs it? You rock the boat. Do you always like to upset the apple cart? What's our duty as Christians? Well, it's simple. Just submit obediently, serve eagerly, speak gently. Here's the final duty. Jot this down. We must show humility. Or Paul says we're to be gentle. Gentle. It's the idea of being moderate and fair, patient. Aristotle used the word to denote indulgent consideration of human infirmities. In other words, you put yourself in other people's shoes before you condemn. It's the idea of not being so strict and rigid, Not carrying out the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. Lighten up. Give people a break. Give them some room. Have a heart. Don't be so quick to judge or to condemn. Show some humility. Show some grace. In no other terms better describe grace in action than the final words in verse 2. Paul says we're to show every consideration or humble courtesy toward all people. That humble courtesy, it literally means kind responses. Kind responses. So let's go back to, someone is riding your bumper on the highway and they almost run you off the highway, and then they drive by and give you a little friendly hand gesture. What should your response be? Road rage? Just let it go. Show some courtesy. Kind. Oh, this happened to me the other day. It's like 2 degrees outside, and I'm waiting to get gas for my car. Anybody been there when it's really crowded? And so I'm waiting patiently. I even got my blinker on. Like, this is my pump. And so I dropped something, and I went to pick it up, and I looked up. Someone drove right in and took my spot. What should I do? Got out of the car, like, you're a jerk! Real Christ-like. What should I do? Just let it go. Show some humility. Good job getting there before I did. But you're a jerk. No, I'm just kidding. But come to church. I'm a pastor, but you're a jerk. But again, notice we're to show courtesy to all people. Again, I got out all my Bible study tools, and I studied the word all people, and it means what? Again, why do I even do this? You guys can do this. Listen to me. Regardless of race, regardless of skin color, regardless of nationality, regardless of religion or lack of any, regardless of political leanings, regardless of economic status or salary or occupation or background or education or address or marital status, we're to show kindness, humility, love, Paul says, to all people. Saved and unsaved. Christian, lost. About a year ago, I bumped into this guy at the gym. And what I mean by bumped in, I went up to him because he had a Buffalo Bills hat on, and I had a Buffalo Bills shirt on, and so it was meant to be a friendship. And we began talking and got to know one another, and a friendship's kind of been formed. And before Christmas, we were talking, and he asked me, he said, you got plans? Are you married? Do you have some family? I said, yeah, I'm married. I have 2 kids, and we're heading to Michigan. And I asked, are you married? And he said, no, I'm not. But I did just get engaged. I'm like, oh, that's awesome. He goes, yeah, we're really, really excited. We just bought a house, and we moved in together. Okay, now in that moment, did I take out my Bible and bash him over the head? Do you realize what this says about that lifestyle? No. Why would I expect anybody who doesn't know the Lord to do what the Bible says? Why are we so shocked when lost people live like lost people? I mean, who am I to put a standard on someone else's life who doesn't have any power to live it? That poor young man is dead in his sin. Now listen, I don't agree with that lifestyle. If you're a Christian doing that, we're going to have a little conversation. But he is far from the Lord. And even though I don't agree with it, I don't have to be discourteous. I don't have to be condemning. Instead, I showed humble courtesy. I was friendly. I congratulated him on his engagement. I invited him and his fiance to our Christmas Eve service, and our friendship continues. And I hope and I pray that one day that kindness and grace shown would pay off. And even if it doesn't, it still pays off. Listen to me. People are already so self-condemning. Who are we to add to it? So please, please don't give Christ a bad name by being belligerent, condemning, discourteous. Please don't make it hard for other Christians by insulting those without Christ because they're not living a life you would be pleased for them to be living. The Bible says the lost are bound and blinded by sin. Would you slap a blind person for not being able to see? Open your eyes! No. Yet how many Christians have slapped the snot out of spiritually blind people with their condemning, judgmental, self-righteous comments? Jesus said, we're salt. We're to be light for this dark world. And we can do so by just simply remembering your duties. Mind your own business and focus on just being submissive and obedient, serving eagerly, speaking gently, showing humility. I'm telling you, you do that, doors will fly open for you to share the gospel. Here's the second truth we must remember if we're going to live well before a lost world. Jot this down. Remember your former condition. This is a big one. A question: who here has any photos in their photo album that you wish were never taken? Anybody got a few of those? Okay, I got lots of them, and guess what? I brought a few of them for you to see this morning. Are you ready for these? All right. I can't believe I'm showing these. All right, here's the first one. All right. That is your pastor. I was 80% head, 20% body. I could not run down hills. I would roll down. And my mom, like, loved sailor suits. What's up with sailor suits in the 80s? I don't know what that's up, but I see that photo, and I just, oh, Lord. I know you make all things good, but I don't know. I was not a cute baby. Here's this next one that really makes me, my kids died laughing when they saw this week. Are you ready for this one? Okay. Okay. Lila was like, Dad, are you going to the bathroom there? I'm like, I don't know if I'm constipated or what. Why did my mom put pajamas with a weird sailor hat? Oh, Lord, please. I wish that was never in my album. Okay, here's one when I got in the middle school. This is when I was in eighth grade, and I was just really awkward. Mom and my dad, and that's me in the right there. Look how long my neck is. I'm like a brontosaurus. I got acne. I got braces, like, I don't know how to smile. I don't do my hands. I see that, I'm like, oh, Lord, heaven help me. Okay, this last one is one that my wife wishes was never in my photo album. You ready for it? Okay, there it is. Okay. I had to grow a beard for a wedding, and I got real into it. Like, I had the oils and the combs, and I'd be in there like, you know, I took a blow dryer and... And she thought it looked awful. Let's settle this right now. Who here thinks I should grow the beard? All men. All right. Who thinks I should just keep it off? All the ladies. Okay. I go by what my wife says, and she said, don't you dare grow that again. So, but don't we all have photos like that, that we just wish were not in our photo album? Well, here in verse 3, Paul paints a picture, a very vivid picture of what all mankind is like in their sinful condition, and it is not a pretty picture. I mean, nowhere in verse 3 do you find the words good, righteous, or even moral. Instead, Paul uses six other words. Verse 3, Paul says, for we ourselves were what? What's the first word? We're foolish. The word fool, it means senseless. It means ignorant. Psalm 14:1 puts it this way. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's a fool. You know, some of the brightest minds, brilliant minds, scientists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and Bill Nye, they're really some of the biggest fools. Romans 1 says, though they knew God, though creation is shouting all day, all night, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God, though they knew God, they suppressed that truth. They exchanged that truth with lies. What lies? The theory of evolution, the Big Bang theory, the multiverse theory, biogenesis theory. They claim to be wise with all of their theories, but really they're just are foolish, Romans 1 says. And that ought to break our hearts. Why? Because that was once all of us. Listen, if it were not for the grace of God, we would all be spiritual ignoramuses. We'd still be foolish. We wouldn't know God. We wouldn't desire God. We want to live for God. Godless life, and worse yet, a godless eternity. Secondly, Paul says we were once disobedient. Disobedient, the word's right there. It literally means an unwillingness to be persuaded or moved. We would use the word stubborn. You know some stubborn people? You're like bouncing your spouse's elbow, right? Stubborn. Parents, you see this hard heart in your kids at times, don't you? Don't you dare take that toy. Don't you dare take that toy. He took the toy. That's just a kid thing, right? I wish. Before we came to Christ, Paul says we were always obstinate. Like sheep who want to go astray, our natural bent was to disobey, to seek our own way. And this stubborn, hard heart, it shows itself in disobedience to parents and to authorities, but above all else, a disobedience to God. I told you this was not a pretty picture. It only gets worse. Not only were we foolish and disobedient, but Paul says we were once led astray. We were slaves. You know, our world loves to parade its liberty. I'm free to do whatever I please, whenever I please, with whoever I please, as much as I please, but in reality, they're in bondage. They don't even know it. They're in captivity to a cruel and never satisfied taskmaster named the flesh. If you want to know what your flesh is, remove the letter H and spell it backwards. What do you get? Self. Self. Paul says we were once slaves to our own selfish passions and pleasures. Okay, that word passions there, it actually refers to the sinful desires of our flesh, the cravings of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. And the word pleasures there, it actually means to indulge our flesh. It's talking about gratifying our flesh. The Greek word is hedone, from which we get our English word hedonism, which is the insatiable pursuit of self-gratification. It is pleasing self at any and all cost. Okay, here's hedonism in just six words. If it feels good, do it. That's the motto of hedonism, and that is the motto of our world. Paul says every lost person is controlled, enslaved to their own passions and pleasures, and so they flirt with both. Here's the sad thing. They flirt with both only to discover that no matter how much they give to them, they're never satisfied. It's never enough. No amount of sex, no amount of drugs, no amount of alcohol, no amount of partying, no amount of money, no amount of success, no amount of entertainment, no amount of pleasure is ever and ever enough. This is more and more and more and more. And here's the worst part. The more they indulge their flesh, the more empty and guilty and lonely they feel. And that is why suicide rates are skyrocketing today. It should sadden us because that was once all of us. We were once slaves to self, disobedient, foolish. It gets worse. Paul then says, we were once passing our days in malice. Okay, malice is not a pretty word. Malice, one Greek philosopher used this word, the Greek word, to speak of someone who is vicious in character, just mean and nasty. You met somebody like that? Malice is an evil attitude that manifests itself in a desire to wound others. I say malice is like a snake. Who here likes snakes? Good. Nobody. I like that. You're in my camp. When I lived in Florida, we had snakes everywhere. Big ones. And they would often get in our pool and into our sunroom. And guess whose job it was to remove them? Somehow I got nominated. And it didn't take much to cause those snakes to get irritable and to strike. I just would grab a stick, and I'd just kind of nudge them, and it would bite at the stick. Okay, that's malice. Okay, malice, it is like a snake that is coiled around every human heart, and it doesn't take much to stir it to swift action. You can see it every day. For example, someone disagrees with another person's political leaning. And instead of agreeing to disagree, what happens? Well, one person just starts to overshout the other one. They're yelling and they're screaming and they're saying they have nothing to do with the political argument. They wound malice. Let's go back to the whole traffic scenario, okay? When someone gets cut off in traffic, I've seen it how many times? They start to race. And they pull over, they're screaming. We call it road rage. But really, it's just malice. And listen, Paul says that very snake was once coiled around all of our hearts. And not only were we malicious, Paul says, he says we were passing our days in envy. Envy is even uglier than malice. Envy is an unquenchable desire to possess what we do not have. Okay, how do you spot an envious person? I'll show you how. Number one, an envious person cannot, I repeat, they cannot rejoice in the successes of others. They can't do it. They cannot celebrate when someone else is preferred, honored, promoted, or extolled. Why? They're envious. How about this? Here's another telltale sign. An envious person is never content. Never. They're never satisfied with what he or she has. They will always crave more. That's why so many people are in debt today. They're envious of their neighbor, the new car, the new boat, the kitchen remodel. And so instead of just celebrating with them, they go into debt to get what they have. And listen, envy isn't just a material thing. People can covet other people's talents. I have seen this in the ministry my whole life. Ugly. God gifts a person with the ability to sing, to play an instrument, to preach, to teach. And instead of celebrating that person's gift and encouraging them to keep using it, they envy them. And because they can't do what that person does, they despise them for it. And when that envy goes unchecked, I'm telling you, that person begins to malign the other. They then seek to injure the person. They'll even seek to destroy them. Envy is ugly. And just when you thought this portrait couldn't get any worse, Paul wraps it up with this. We were once hated by others and hating one another. Now please understand me. Hate, listen, hate is not dislike, okay? Hate is not even distrust. Let's be done with this, okay? Hate is not disagreement. I can disagree with you. That doesn't mean I hate you. Clear? Okay, hate is this. Hate is intense ill will. Hate is extreme feelings of hostility. It's disdain. And hate will manifest itself in many forms, such as racism, prejudice, verbal abuse, harassment, physical abuse, threats of violence, persecution. We call them hate crimes. But how often have you heard someone say, there's just so much hate in the world? Who's heard that? Listen, it's in the world because it's in every human heart. It's not something outside of us. It's something that's in us. It's the ugly fruit of our sin nature. We were once hated. And listen, we were once haters. In fact, I have found that the people who yell intolerance and hate the most are often the most intolerant and hateful. Okay, so you thought my photos were bad. That's the picture Paul paints of all humanity in their sinful condition. Now remember, this letter was written by Titus to be read to all these churches on the island. So can you see, you know, Titus, he's got his backpack, he's got the letter, he's shown up all these churches, he gets up behind the pulpit, he opens the letter, he begins to read it, he gets to this verse. And I guarantee you there are probably some self-righteous, hypocritical Christians in those congregations who, when they heard this list, when they were given this picture, they weren't quick to think of themselves. They were quick to think of Nero. They didn't picture themselves. They pictured the Cretan criminals on the nightly news. They didn't see themselves. They saw the corrupt Cretan politicians on the island. And Paul says, no. Paul says, this is a picture of you. Me. We were once just like the lost. And we would still be just like them if it were not for the saving grace of God. One of the best buts in the Bible, verse 4. But in the loving kindness and grace of God appeared. That's Jesus. He saved us. Here's my question. I did not want to show you those photos this morning, but I want to keep them tucked away. Why does Paul pull out this portrait for us? Like, why does he take the time? It's a short letter. Why don't you just encourage him, Paul? Why does he bring them back and remind them of what they once were? Two reasons. First, listen, when we remember our former condition, it humbles us. It keeps us low. And it keeps us from looking down on the lost with condemnation, because we were just like them. Here's the second reason. When we remember our former condition, it motivates us to look on the lost the same way Jesus looked on them and still looks on them, with grief and tears over their lostness and a compassionate desire to see them repent, believe on Christ, and be saved. But here's the question: is that how you see the lost? I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I brought some photos of some lost people. What do you see? What's your gut response? Are you saddened because you see people bound and blinded by sin? Oh, are you heartbroken because you see people who are helpless and hopeless on the fast track to hell just like you once were? Are you moved to compassion like Christ was when he saw the crowds? Do you have a desire to see them come to Christ and be saved like you've been by God's grace? Or sadly, do you see enemies who need to be avoided? Do you just see a laundry list of sins? Do you just see a lifestyle that you would never be guilty of? Do you look down with judgment? Is your gut response to condemn, to judge, to feel superior? Listen, loved ones, I pray that you will rivet this into your hearts forever. We are not better than anyone. We've just been forgiven. And so the only thing that separates you from the unsaved guy across the street, or the gay guy at your work, or the trans person struggling with their identity, or the guy figuring out a way to embezzle more money from the bank, the only thing that separates us from the lost people around us is the amazing saving grace of God. And why did God save us? I don't know about you, but when I gave my life to Christ, I wish he just took me to heaven. All in favor of that? But is that what happened? No, here I am 35 years later. I'm still here. why. Okay, God, he saved me out of the world, but he kept me in the world, not to be like the world, but to be different, to be salt and light, to be Christ before the lost world. He saved us to be models and messengers of his love and his grace to a lost world in desperate need of it. And how can we be those models? Well, remember your duty as a Christian. Just work hard at submitting to your authorities obediently. Look to serve others eagerly. Strive to speak gently and to show humility, to have kind responses. And you can model God's grace well when you always remember your former condition. Like I did this week, get out that photo album, verse 3, and really take a look at that picture. And remind yourself of just how much you've been forgiven by the grace of God. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and what? Cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our what? Sin. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in your word this morning. I thank you for just your word. And God, again, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this reminder that humbles us that we were once lost far from you. And yet, God, in your grace, you sent Christ. He lived among us, and he took our sin upon himself, and he died the death we deserved, and he rose again, and he paid the penalty for all of our sins so that whoever believes in him could be forgiven and have eternal life. And God, in your grace, you reached down and you drew us to saving faith by your Spirit. You removed the blinders so that we could see who we really were. We finally got that picture. Oh man, we are far from God. We are lost. We need Christ. And we cried out to you for forgiveness and repentance and asked Jesus to be our Savior. And God, you saved us by your grace and your mercy. May we never forget that. So, Father, I pray this week that you would stir in us afresh a desire to reach the lost. They're all around us. I pray that, God, we would do that but by just remembering our duties this week. Speak kindly and show humility and be obedient and submissive to those in our authority over us. That we'd be courteous. We'd show grace. Be Christ. And may we remember every day our former condition and just how much we've been forgiven. Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And so, God, as we remind ourselves just how much we've been forgiven by you. We will love one another. We will love the lost much. Father, our prayer is what we sang this morning. We want Christ to be magnified in us. And the more he's magnified in us, the more doors will open for us to magnify the beautiful, life-changing, life-altering, eternal-changing message of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.